All of us know what it's like to hurt. The question of the morning is, how should we respond? Peter asked Jesus an important question one day that's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 18. And what Jesus said in response presents some critical facts that we need to understand today if we're ever going to follow through on this whole idea of forgiving. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18 and follow along with me as I read the story for the parable of the unmerciful servant. Beginning in verse 21, it says, "Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, 'Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? And Jesus answered, 'I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and he begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?' In anger, the master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Hard indeed. There are three things that you and I need to grasp a hold of and understand if we're ever going to put into practice the concept of forgiveness in our present age. Three things that I want you to grab a hold of with me as we look at this parable. The first thing that we need to understand is that there is no limit to forgiveness. You and I are never off the hook to forgive if we claim the name of Jesus and desire to follow Him. When I was in college, I had a friend who used to have a saying. He said, "Hurt me once, shame on you for doing that to me. But hurt me twice, and shame on me for letting you do that to me again." And what he meant was, one hurt is all you get. One hurt was the limit of his forgiveness. The second hurt was the end of the relationship. And he meant it. I can attest to that because I was one of those people that he wrote off in those years. When Peter approached Jesus on that day with that question, I would imagine he thought, in light of everything he knew, he had come up with an incredible overdose of grace. Because, you see, Peter knew what the rabbis taught. And the rabbis taught that you could forgive a person, or that you should forgive a person 3 times, but on the 4th time you should level justice. And where they got that from was from the Old Testament in the book of Amos. They had heard a statement, they had read the statement, that said, "For 3 transgressions and for 4, God would carry out His judgment against the nations." But rather than see that as a general statement of God's mercy and patience in the face of numerous sins and in the face of year after year of those sins, they unfortunately and incorrectly deduced that God's grace really went no farther than three times. Three times, and then comes the hammer. And if God didn't forgive more than three times, the rabbi said, why should men? Why should you and I? In fact, we shouldn't. To do so would be thinking of ourselves as better than God. Now, Peter had been with Jesus long enough to know that Jesus wasn't particularly enamored with the theology of the rabbis. And so you almost get this feeling as you read this that he's got this big grin on his face as he comes to this point of asking and answering his own question. I mean, here's Peter who has always got his foot in his mouth, who is never really kind of making it, and he's got this great idea. If the rabbis say forgive three times, what would seven sound like? And so he goes to Jesus and he answers his own question. He said, Jesus, how many times should I forgive my neighbor or my brother? Up to seven times? Oh, the big fisherman thought he had just hit the headlights. That he's waiting almost, I can see him almost turning his back, waiting for Jesus to kind of just pat him on the shoulder and say, finally, after all this time, you get it. Twice plus one more than the rabbis. What could be better? And he's just waiting there for the congratulations to come his way, but they don't come. Instead of congratulations, what he gets is gentle correction. Peter, not seven times, but 77 times. Some interpreters look at this verse and they say 70 times seven times. But it really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether it's 77 times or 490 times or 10,000 times. The point is that as far as Jesus is concerned, forgiveness is ridiculously unlimited in its scope. That's the point. Don't miss that point. And it isn't the only time that he said so. He said it as much to his disciples again in Luke chapter 17. He said to them in verse 3 that if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Now, it doesn't take a brain, even I could do this, to add those up. I began to say seven times a day times 365 days a year, that's 2,555 times a year. Look what the disciples said when they heard this. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith, Lord. This is hard for us to hear. We're not sure we can handle that. Hard enough to hear, let alone to put it into action. 2,555 times a year, we'd never do something like that. You know why they said it was hard to hear? Because they knew it wasn't their instinct to do so. Our natural instincts tell us to write people off who hurt us. Our natural instincts tell us to gather an army of friends around us who will be convinced and take our side in the matter and lob the grenades of gossip the other way and build up walls and keep those walls up and maybe even make them higher, the walls of resentment, so they can't be scaled. But you know something? We've been watching on our TVs the last few weeks about the Great Wall in Berlin that appears to be coming down now. And we've come to the realization, as some people have told us, that the walls that we build don't protect us, as some would like to think they do. Rather, the walls that we build only imprison us. Our tendency is to limit forgiveness down to a convenient, comfortable, manageable size. One, two, three times max. His tendency, on the other hand, is to push the limits of forgiveness to incredible, ridiculous proportions. Because you see, as far as he's concerned, there is no limit to personal forgiveness. That's the first thing we need to understand. The second thing we need to understand in this story is the contrast of debt that we've been forgiven from as compared to what he asked us to forgive others for. And Jesus uses a vivid illustration to make his point. It's an illustration that we don't understand much in our context. I'm going to try and bring it up to date for you a little bit. It's found in verse 23. He says, "Therefore, a kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, the man owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." 10,000 talents doesn't sound like much to us, but it's a lot. Let me give you some idea. Herod was probably the richest man in all Palestine. Herod was a man who was paid by Rome to come and govern that whole section. His salary each year was 900 talents. This man owed 10,000 talents. If you were to gather up all the taxes that were paid in Galilee, which is where Jesus grew up, and in the northern whole section above that, which is a place called Perea, and you were to gather all the taxes that were collected every year by mean, notorious Roman tax collectors who took everything they could get out of you, the total was 200 talents a year. This man owed 10,000 talents a year. 10,000 talents today for us would be about $12 million. In those days, it calculated out to 50 million denarii. Now, a denarii, it was one day's wages. And so what he was saying here is that this guy owed him 50 million days' wages. That's 137,000 years of days' wages. Barclay said if you wanted to see a picture of how much 10,000 talents were, you'd take 8,600 soldiers, you'd stretch them out in a line that would be 5 miles long, and each one of them would be carrying a pack of 60 pounds worth of talents, and you would have the equivalent of 10,000 or 10,000 talents. Do you get the picture? This is a big debt. A big debt. A debt that if you gave somebody every day what you earned, you would have to take you 137,000 years to pay it off. That's what this guy owed his king and his master. And it says in verse 25, since he was not able to pay, which is kind of an understatement, since he was not able to pay, he begged, "Be patient with me, and I will pay back everything." Well, that's ridiculous. There ain't no way this guy was going to pay back everything. It says that he was going to have his wife and his children sent to prison or sold so they could help pay for the debt. Well, even if you were to pay off your kids, he wouldn't even come close. You could pay off your kids into slavery for anywhere between 500 and 2,000 denarii apiece. If we gave them 25 kids and all paid top dollar for them, in fact, paid five times what they were worth, we'd still owe something like 49 million denarii. Wasn't going to happen. That's what Jesus was trying to say. There is no way that this man could ever, ever repay the debt that he owed his king. And that's the most important point of this story. You miss that point, you've missed it all. The most important thing is that we can't pay back the debt that we owe our king. Not in 137,000 years. But out of his mercy, and in response to his plea for mercy, he He tells us the king canceled the debt completely. 50 million denarii. Gone. Now look at the contrast. Here you've just walked out of the IRS and they have taken away $137,000 of payments and penalties. And you meet the first guy in the street. You know him. Says in verse 28, when the servant went out, he found one of his buddies who owed him 100 denarii, 10 bucks. 10 bucks. And he grabbed him, and he began to choke him, and he said, pay back what you owe me. And his servant fell down on his knees, and he begged him, just like he had begged his master, be patient with me, and I'll pay back everything. A debt that could be paid back. But he refused. Instead, he went and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay his debt. Well, you know what? You don't pay debts back from prison. You go into prison for a long, long time. Now, if you're like me, you look at this story and you look at this guy, you realize what he'd been forgiven for and what he'd been asked to do, and you say, you know, this guy is a real jerk. I mean, what kind of a person would do that? What kind of a person would refuse to forgive someone a comparatively tiny debt when they had just been released from an incredible debt that they couldn't pay back in a million years? Who would do such a thing? Who could do such a thing? I could. You could. We do it all the time, don't we? Do you hear what Jesus is saying here? He is saying, when it comes to forgiving others, never forget. Never forget that God asks us to forgive people who have done us wrong, and they have done us wrong, in light of the fact that He's forgiven us for so much more. Jesus was having dinner at a Pharisee's house one night, and a woman came in and began to cry at his feet and wash his feet with his hands, and the Pharisees were indignant about what had happened, and Jesus told them a story, and then at the end of the story he said, you know, people who have been forgiven much love much. People who don't think that they've been forgiven for all that much don't love very much. If we have the idea that we haven't been forgiven for all that much, it's probably going to carry over in the fact we don't forgive very much. We've got a self-righteous attitude. We think we deserve it. The truth of the matter is that you owe God a debt that you couldn't pay back in a million years, that I couldn't pay in a million years. Now, what does God want us to do? Does He want us to just feel guilty about that? No, that's not the point. What He wants us to be is grateful for that. And to pass on that grace to the other relationships in our life. Well, there's one more thing we need to understand. And that really comes by way of a warning. And the warning is this, that we have the most to lose by refusing to forgive. Verse 31 through 35, we find that the master finds out about what this wicked servant has done. He confronts him with it, and he says, you know what? You are a jerk. And he throws him in prison, and he's tormented there. And then he adds in verse 35, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Not only did we risk the rebuke of the Lord, we also risked the torture of suffering in prison. And understand something. This is not necessarily a prison with bars and locked doors and guards standing around us. It is a prison just the same. It's the prison of self-imposed confinement. It's the confinement we find when we find ourselves victims of bitterness and loneliness and judgment. It's the prison of inner turmoil and torment. It is a place where we find ourselves in the condition we find ourselves when we are quietly miserable time and time and time again. Let me ask you a question. Do you know people like that? I do. I want you to notice something in this little story. These are disciples that Jesus is talking to. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's not talking about people in the dregs. He's not talking about people who basically said to God for their whole life. He's talking to disciples. He's talking about Christians. He's saying Christians are candidates for this kind of prison. When we refuse to forgive others, even though they've wronged us. One more thing that he says here, and that is that if we want forgiveness from God, and we refuse to forgive someone who needs forgiveness, then we can forget about the forgiveness that we seek from Him. You don't believe me? You say, that doesn't sound like Jesus? Turn to Matthew 6. Look at his teaching on the Lord's Prayer. Verse 12, he says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We've heard that 100 times. But look at the postscript here in verse 15 or 14. He says, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. That's sobering, isn't it? You know what it means? It means that the proof that we've been forgiven is found in our willingness to forgive others. If that willingness isn't there, beware. Beware. You say, okay, if that's what the parable teaches, fine. But how do you go about forgiving people who've hurt you? How do you forgive those who've when everything inside of you says, write them off, they don't deserve it? Well, let me give you some action steps quickly. They aren't simple steps because forgiveness isn't simple. They're hard work. It's risky business to forgive. And that's probably why more people don't do it. The other thing you need to know as we look through these quick steps is that they aren't neat. Forgiveness doesn't come neat, usually. It happens slowly and sometimes over longer periods of time than we would like it to. And oftentimes, it comes painfully. Lewis Smead says that in his book, Forgive and Forget, that when we urge people to forgive, we're asking them to suffer twice. I think that's why so many people don't even want to go through the process, don't even want to begin the process. But you know what? Today, there are people sitting here today, first service, second service, who need to begin the process, even if it means hurting twice. Well, what are those steps? Let me give you four. The first one is we need to admit our hurt and confront the one who hurt us. Admit our hurt and confront the one who hurt us. All of us have been hurt. There are little hurts that we go through every day and we can shake off and they're no big deal. I'm not talking about those kinds of things. There are certain things that we can just kind of forget about and shake off and we're fine about it. The hurts that I'm talking about, there's when somebody causes us pain that is so deep and so unfair that we can't forget about it. Some of you are thinking, well, gee, you know, if we were Christians, we should be able to just kind of forget about all those things and move on. That isn't forgiveness. Forgiveness doesn't come that cheaply. That's repression. And some of us are great repressors of our feelings and great repressors of the truth. Repression is not forgiveness. Forgetting is not forgiveness. Forgiveness doesn't come that cheaply. It's not ignoring our hurts and pretending it didn't happen. It's not making excuses and enabling other people's evil behavior. It's telling them that they have done some evil behavior. It's not avoiding confrontation at all costs. It's not just being more tolerant all the time. Christians take the first step toward forgiving when we admit to ourselves and to the one who needs to hear it that you have done me wrong and I ache because of it. It's confronting them with that. Sometimes Christians are so nice or think we're so nice, and what we are really is chicken. We don't want a solution. We don't want reconciliation. We just want to avoid we just don't want to get involved. That is not forgiveness. That is not forgiveness. Jesus gives us a course of action that we're to take when we confront people. It's found in the passage before in chapter 18, verse 15. So the first lady says you should go to an individual one-on-one, face-to-face, and confront them with your hurt. Confront them with the issue. And if that doesn't work, if you don't get any, take an arbitrator. Take somebody who's not emotionally involved and have them sit down and listen to both of you so you can get both this thing and get on with life and deal with those kinds of things. If that doesn't work, he says, go to the church. Get the church, get some of the elders involved in this thing. Listen to it. Deal with it. Get on with it. Solve it so that you can lay it to rest and get on with the rest of your life. It doesn't say forget about it. It says deal with it. And then he says if that doesn't work, then treat him as you would a tax collector or a pagan. I used to think that meant three times and you're out, but I don't believe that anymore. How did Jesus teach the tax collectors? How did Jesus teach the pagans? You know what he did? He loved them. And he kept trying to win them over. And what he's saying here is deal with it, deal with it, deal with it, and if the other person won't deal with it, keep loving them until they will. That's what he's saying here. The second step that's involved is coming to grips with our hate. You mean Christians hate? Yeah, Christians hate. Hate is a natural and confusing response of someone who is deeply hurt. And it's all the more confusing when the one who hurts is also someone that we love, or that we used to love. Hate has a vast range. It may range from anything from something as passive as not wishing someone well to as aggressive as wishing that they drop dead and giving them the gun to do it. But any way you color it, hate is its name, and it's powerful. So powerful that people never let go of it. So powerful that some people can't let go of it, hoping to squeeze maybe just a little bit more out of it that'll get what they want out of it. But the truth of the matter is that hate never gets us what we want. It never makes things even. Never evens up the score. It doesn't make things fair. It doesn't make things right again. It only makes us more and more miserable. Come to grips with our hate when we recognize that it's a dead-end street. And that generally, I find, takes some time. Someone has said that anger is a sign that we're alive and well, but hatred is a sign that we're sick and need healing. That's the third step. The third step is toward forgiving others is to welcome that healing. Healing comes when we perform the surgery of cutting away and separating ourselves from the person who hurt us, or separating the person who hurt us from the hurt that they did to us. In the Old Testament, they used to have a picture of a scapegoat, and every year the community would load up all their sins and in some kind of ceremonial, pictorial way, and they would load them on this scapegoat, and then they let this goat out of the community, and it would just wander out in the wilderness. And it was a way in which the people said, that's off of us, it's gone. They let go of it. Healing comes when we let go of some of those things. Healing comes when we see the truth again about people, when we realize that they're not only people who hurt us, but they're also people who are just like us. They're weak people and needy people and fallible people and sinful people in need of forgiveness. Also realize there are people who need our help and our support and our encouragement, just like they needed it before they hurt us. Healing comes when we can again feel forgiven ourselves, which gives us the incredible power to forgive others. On February 9th, I believe, 1960, Adolf Kors III was kidnapped and held for ransom for 7 months until they found him dead in a mountainside ditch. On that day, Adolf Kors IV was 15 years old. When they got the news that his dad was dead, not only his father died, but his best friend died. For the next 15 to 20 years, he lived every day hating Joseph Corbett, the man who was convicted and sent to Canyon City Prison, state penitentiary in Colorado, for that murder. He thought to himself, if I could just get my hands on this guy for 10 minutes, I'd kill him in an instant. And that fueled him for those early years, late years of his adolescence and on into his young adult life. In 1975, Adolf Kors IV was introduced to Jesus Christ, became his Lord and Savior. When he did so, he gave up his interest in the Kors Brewery. He felt that was part of his commitment to Jesus Christ. But he held on to this hatred that he had for Corbett. He used to get together with a group of men who supported him and in a fellowship kind of way held each other accountable in their walk with Jesus Christ. And in that group was a man named Dale Morris, who just happened to be a volunteer for prison fellowship at Canyon City Prison in Colorado. And when he heard the story about Joseph Corbett one day on one of his trips to Canyon City, he went back to his group and he asked Adolf Kors IV to his face, "Have you ever forgiven Joseph Corbett for what he did?" And he said, "Oh, of course, I've done it in my heart." He said, "That's a cop-out. Have you ever sought out a way to forgive that man and to ask for his forgiveness for all the hate that you've had for him for the last 20 years? He said, "Why don't you come with me next week? I just happen to be going to the penitentiary." That it took me a month to have the courage to go. When he went, he walked into that prison with a Bible in his arm to go and see, make an appointment with Joseph Corbett. Corbett refused to see him that day, and every day since. But that day he went into the prison, he left a Bible. And in that Bible he wrote this inscription: "I'm down here today to see you. I'm very disappointed that I can't. As a Christian, I have been commanded by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to ask for your forgiveness. I forgive you for the sins that you've done against my family. Please forgive me for the hatred that I've held against you these last 15 years." Sometime later, someone asked if he was relieved that Corbett would refuse to see him. He said, "Relieved? No. Disappointed. Because I've come to realize in the last few months, in the last few years, that I have a love for that man that only Jesus Christ could put into my life. And I wish above all things that he would come to know him as I have." That's healing. That's healing. Well, there's one more step. The final stage of forgiving others is to agree to start again. And when we experience the healing of our hurts and our hate, we open the gate to the possibility of new beginnings. Now, this is the only step that demands the cooperation of both parties. You can't make someone forgive you any more than you can make someone start over again with you. And there are some people in your life, for whatever reasons, that you will never be able to start over with again. Some of you have had situations you need to forgive parents who have long since died. Some of you need to forgive some people who have left you and started relationships with other people. You may never be able to get back on the same track that you had with that person. But that's not your concern. That's God's concern. Your concern and our concern is to put ourselves in a position where we are open to the possibility of beginning again. And that is only possible when we forgive. When we forgive. I told you this morning when we began that this would probably be the most difficult of all of our marching orders to hear. I believe it is. And I believe it so because I also know that the Holy Spirit has touched individuals in this room here today with one person at least that He's saying, that's the one that you need to forgive. In the New Testament, it talks about that if you were to come and give your money to the church or stand at a communion table and get ready to take communion, and you find that you have something that you're holding against someone else in your heart, that you should drop your check at that point. Don't give. Don't take communion. But go and settle that with that person. Begin the process of forgiving that person first. And then come back and write your check and serve your ministry and take communion free. Free. On December the 24th, Christmas Eve morning, we're going to take communion together as a family. I believe what God would have me say to you today is that some of you have 4 weeks to deal with that person that God has put in your heart today and begin the process of forgiving them. The first step is confronting them, confronting yourself with your own hurt and confronting them with the fact that they hurt you. Seeking their forgiveness. Tough stuff.